One of the ways an author or a screenwriter tells a captivating story is by using a plot device called foreshadowing. You've never heard that word before, foreshadowing? Foreshadowing is when an author uses something in a story to make us aware of something that will show up later in the story. An author subtly hints at something important that will come back later in the story. The word itself, if you think of the word foreshadowing, it's an older word. It comes from this idea of like the shadow of something approaching before you see the object that makes the shadow. So you can think like in the movies when the shadow of the spaceship covers over the city. And then, or maybe the person who's at the end of their rope has the shadow of the hero who's coming to save the day. And, you know, and then you look up and then you see the thing that the shadow told you was coming, but you didn't see it yet. So when you know the story that's being told, it's often easy to see these kinds of instances of foreshadowing. When you read Genesis and you read about the creation of the world, and then you come to the seemingly random detail that there's a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, we know the story's headed there, right? You learn about it, and then it comes back later. That's if you know the story. If you don't know the story, you might say, what are those two trees doing there? Why do I care? And then next chapter, oh, right, you know. If you don't know the story that's being told, if you don't know this movie, if you've never seen it, never read this book, you may not pick up on foreshadowing. You might have to go back and watch the movie again or read the book again, and then you're like, did you see that thing? That's what comes back, you know. You recognize it. Let me give you another example from the Bible. It's better to do biblical examples. When you hear John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you may not realize that he's providing the answer to Isaac's question from Genesis 22. Lord, Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? So when you first read Isaac asking that question, you're like, yeah, good question. Where's the lamb? Isaac can't die. You don't realize that the greater shadow, where that's coming from, John the Baptist says, here is the Lamb of God that he's provided. So if you don't know that that's coming, you may not understand it. But once you hear the fulfillment happen, you say, whoa, that was what was going on back there. The story of God providing a substitute for Isaac foreshadows the sacrifice of his own beloved son. So what does foreshadowing do then? It builds suspense and anticipation, right? Foreshadowing like this is used for impact. It gives significance to something, a person, an event, an action. Foreshadowing can let you know that something bad is coming, but it can also prepare the reader for the climax of the story, for the satisfying conclusion, when justice is finally served, when all that's wrong is made right, when the hero comes and saves the day. Now, because our God is the greatest storyteller of all, the Bible is full of foreshadowing. By his design, shadows are cast across every page of the Old Testament, the realities of which are seen most fully in the New. And one of the best examples of foreshadowing is found in our text today in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, so far, the author of Hebrews has been encouraging the church to hold fast to Jesus. He is the Son of God, God's full and final world to the word to the world. He's the Christ. He's God's chosen King. The author of the Hebrews has told us this from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a famous verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first few chapters of Hebrews, if you want to say it this way, are a sermon on that verse. The author of the Hebrews in chapters 1 to 4 preaches that verse. It's pretty cool. But in chapter 5, the author says that Jesus is not only God's exalted king, the son of David, the one that's seated at God's right hand, he's also God's appointed priest. We've heard mentions of this priest thing a few times by now. But how can the author of Hebrews make that claim? The one seated at God's right hand is a priest. Do you know how we can say it? Because Psalm 110, that psalm we just heard read, I'm pointing to the TV screen in the back that has the verse on it if you wonder what I'm pointing at. That sounds so funny. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, if you keep reading, in verse 4, David says more about this son seated at God's right hand. Look at verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews has quoted this verse twice already in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 10. But as we know, he took a brief detour. He had more to say about it, but he had to stop. He rebuked the church. He encouraged them to hold fast. But at the end of chapter 6, if you can look in your Bibles, look at chapter 6, verse 20, we learn that our hope is not only an anchor, it's a hope apparently that has legs and can enter places. Our hope has entered the inner places where Jesus has gone, having gone before us as a forerunner, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the third time the author of Hebrews has mentioned the name Melchizedek. Three times he has said it from Psalm 110, verse 4. This is what the author of the Hebrews is wanting to preach. He already preached verse 1. He wants to preach verse 4. He's been wanting to explain this ever since he told us that Jesus was a priest. And the reason is because our salvation depends on it. So now the author finally will tell us what the deal is with Melchizedek, which is what I kind of humorously entitled my sermon because I don't know what else to call it. What's the deal with Melchizedek? What is the deal? What's up with him? Who in the world is this guy? As we'll see, this is not Bible trivia. This is our salvation dependent on who this guy is. So we have to know this. And what we're going to find today is this, very simply. What's the deal with Melchizedek? Melchizedek points us to Jesus, the greater priest who continues forever. For those of you that worship with us regularly, that should have been no surprise to you. It's going to be about Jesus. But when we see how Scripture tells us who Melchizedek is, when we see how Scripture tells us what Melchizedek does, we're going to see that it was always God's intention to provide a royal priest for his people, one better than every other priest. It was always God's intention to provide a greater priest named Jesus. So we're going to look today at who Melchizedek is and what he does. Point one, see who Melchizedek is. That's a command. Church, we got to see it. Let's see it. Because the author is basing his claim about Christ's priesthood from Psalm 110, verse 4, why is he doing that? Because Jesus is the one seated at God's right hand. That means Psalm 110 is about him. He needs to refresh the Hebrews' memories on who this Melchizedek is. And if we're honest, we all need to have our memories refreshed as to who this Melchizedek is. So the author of the Hebrews goes to the one other place that you can find him in the whole Hebrew Scriptures. Anyone know where it is? Genesis 14. So in verses 1 to 2, in the beginning here, the author summarizes Genesis 14. Let me tell you the story very quickly. After God made the promise to Abraham, we read randomly, again, I use the word randomly meaning we don't know at first what's going on. We read of four kings from the east that come and do a battle against five kings from the west. Two of those kings are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kings from the east fight kings from the west. Why do we care about this? Because when the kings from the east won the battle and took over all their cities and raided them and plundered them, guess who got picked up as part of the loot? Lot. Well, that's confusing. Loot, Lot. Lot in Hebrew. Lot and his family got picked up. You don't mess with Abraham's family. So Abraham brings a bunch of his trained men from his household, his people, and they go and fight this battle. They take out the four kings from the east. At night, they rescue Lot, they bring him back. Great. All the possessions are returned. But when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, he was met by another king from the west. Boy, this east and west is getting me confused now, especially because I'm pointing at different places. Another king from the west. His name was Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, or Shalem, king of Shalem. We say Salem, sure. And this was, by the way, was most likely the city that became known as Jerusalem. There's another place in the Bible where Salem is a word for Jerusalem. So it's most likely this king was in the Jerusalem area. But this king was different. Unlike the other five kings, we're told that he was also a priest of the Most High God. That right there should give us all kinds of pause. He's a priest. And then he blessed Abraham. Abraham comes back from this battle, and this guy blesses Abraham. And then Abraham gives a tenth, one part out of 10, right? If he got 10 horses, he gave one of them to this king. Out of all the spoils that he gathered from all these kings that had been fighting, which was a lot of stuff, by the way, these kings plundered these guys. Abraham plundered these guys. Out of all these spoils, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of it. Now, before we see what the author of the Hebrews is doing with this story, it's important to understand something. This is the only place in the Bible outside of Psalm 110 where you find Melchizedek mentioned. And it's just three verses. He's there, then he's gone. The next time you find him is in Psalm 110, in that verse we've read. After Psalm 110, guess where you read Melchizedek for the first time? Hebrews chapter 5. He's only mentioned in Genesis, Psalms, Hebrews. That's it. So what's the deal with this guy? Why are we making a big deal about a guy who gets like no screen time? We see who he is in verses 2 to 3. Look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. He is first, the author tells us, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We'll stop there. The author points out something that anyone familiar with the Hebrew language would have known, hearing that name. Melech means king. Tzedek means righteousness. Shalem sounds like the word we all know, shalom. It's a related word that means peace. So he tells us this guy's name means something like king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. Melchi, my king is righteous. Sure. King of Salem, king of peace. He tells us that that's what these names mean. Also, remember something important. The offices of king and priest were always separate in Israel. There was no priest that was a king. There was no king that was a priest. Kings might have done priestly things, like David or Solomon, but they were not Levitical priests. No, only the Levites were priests, which we'll hear in a minute. But here is a royal priest, a priest king, reigning in righteousness and peace. And by the way, after the author of the Hebrews tells us these things about his name, he says nothing else about it. It's almost like he's dropping the nugget in your lap saying, huh, cool name, huh? Fascinating, isn't it? These sound like gospel words, don't they? Righteousness and peace. I wonder what they are doing showing up with this guy. And then he moves on to the next point, which I'm going to do just for a minute. Look at verse 3. He points out something even more unusual about this unusual guy, about the way that the Bible tells us about him. This is the only way we know about this guy originally. It's from this passage. And there are some unusual characteristics about him, aren't there? There are some unusual things for someone with this kind of importance, unusual for someone like this in the book of Genesis, which, by the way, is a book all about genealogies. For a book filled with genealogies and who begat who and who begat who, we know absolutely nothing about his father or his mother or his descent. We are told nothing about his birth or his death. It's as if he shows up, blesses Abraham, gets a tithe, and then disappears forever. Not to be mentioned again for another 1,000 years until David writes of him. Bye. Nice seeing you, Melchizedek. Again, it's the actor that does the cameo, then disappears. You're like, hey, there he was. And he's gone. Now, some have taken this verse, what I just read, to mean that Melchizedek must have been a divine figure. Melchizedek must have been some kind of angelic being. Some have claimed he was the pre-incarnate Son of God. That is not what Hebrews is saying. That's not what Genesis is saying either. The author is not suggesting here that this guy was some eternal being without beginning or end. Who has no beginning or end? God. And if he wanted to tell us that this guy was God, he could have done so. But he doesn't say that. We'll see what he says in a minute. He's not saying that this king, by the way, who shows up in a story of Genesis with 9 other kings, he's not saying that this king had no parents, no family, no birthday, or no date of death. The author of Hebrews is pointing out something from how Melchizedek is described in Scripture. It's a literary argument. He's looking at how the Bible depicts him. He's making a point about how in the providence of God, there was a man named Melchizedek who had the name that he did, ruled in the city where he did, and met Abraham when he did. He's pointing out that how he shows up in the Bible is remarkable. You should make remarks about it, right? And think about what the author said. He's without genealogy. Why does that matter? Is he telling us that he's an angel? He's God in the flesh? No, he's not saying that. He's making a point about priests. Priests have to have a genealogy. You have to know your Old Testament. We're going to see later with the Levites. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be a Levite. Remember in the book of, I believe it's Nehemiah, where they were registering people and there were some guys that couldn't prove their ancestry, so they were excluded from the priesthood. You can't be a priest if you can't prove you're from the Levitical family, from Aaron's line. These things mattered. But the very first priest mentioned in the Bible has no genealogy. That's the argument. Moses, who's writing these things, who knows all about the Levites, makes the point that this priest has no genealogy associated with him. An Israelite would say, where's he from? What's his family? We don't know. That's the point the author of the Hebrews is making. But he makes his conclusion in verse 3. Look at the rest of the verse. What does it say? But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That word resembling is most literally translated, having been made like. Having been made like the Son of God, having been made to resemble the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It's a word that means without interruption or end. So why is he being described as without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, without end of life? Here's why. Because how he shows up in the Bible, who he really was, where he was from, how he's described is by God's design. He's included in the story for a reason. He's described the way he is mysteriously for a reason. Notice, the author does not say Melchizedek is the Son of God. What does he say? He's resembling the Son of God. He's made like the Son of God. This means that the divine author of Scripture, God, who ultimately inspired and wrote Scripture, introduced this priest-king into his story, which we call history, to point to him who would one day be called the Son of God. He foreshadows the Son of God. Because of how Melchizedek is described in Genesis and how he compares with other priests in Scripture, it's as if this mysterious figure received his priesthood, his ability to serve as a priest, in an entirely different way, not by birth or by descent from a family. That's how every other priest becomes a priest. Not so this guy. It's as if this priest, who we don't know where he came from or where he goes, he's not Cotton Eye Joe either, by the way, this guy who shows up, we don't know where he's from, we don't know where he's going, it's as if he's a priest that never ends. That's what Hebrews is saying. It looks like there's no one to replace him. It's not about who comes after him, descent. It's about him. So he continues forever without interruption. No one takes over his office. That's the idea. So I want you to follow what the author of the Hebrews is saying. Here we have a man, a king like the other kings. I think that's the most simple, faithful way to read this. He's another king like the nine in Genesis 14. We have a man who is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He's a priest of God Most High, not from any priestly order in Israel, not based on any other family record. He's a priest who remains in office without any end in sight. That's who Melchizedek is. Before the priesthood was established in Israel, before the tribe of Levi or Aaron's line ever existed, there was already a hint, a foreshadowing of a better priest, a better priesthood, a superior, eternal, unchanging priesthood. It's a hint, a glimpse that there's a priest different from the Levites, and as we'll see, a priest better than the Levites. This is what the author of the Hebrews wants us to see here. But why this hint? Why not just come out and say something? Why does God have to drop a hint? Why do we have to get these promises and prophecies? And why do we have to wait all this time? You can ask God that one day. But I can say this. Why this clue about the Son of God here? Because this is where the story has always been heading. From the very opening words of the Bible, I would argue from the very first verse of the Bible, we are told that God has a firstborn son and that the world is going to be remade through that son. F.B. Meyer, I've quoted him a few times, he wrote a wonderful book on sermons on Hebrews in the end of the 19th century. F.B. Meyer said it best. It was as if the father could not await the day of his son's priestly entrance within the veil. So he needed to anticipate the marvels of his ministry. It was as if the father couldn't wait for the day when his son was appointed high priest. So he gave us pictures of it beforehand. Beloved, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Jesus is the one spoken of by all the prophets who would come to establish his kingdom of righteousness and of his government and of his peace. There will be no end. He's the one that Jeremiah said would be called the Lord is our righteousness. He's the one that Micah said would be our peace. Jesus is the one who would bring the blessing of Abraham to the world. Friends, we saw this in Hebrews. King Jesus is the king, it says, who loves righteousness. He's the king who was righteous in all of life. Jesus was obedient in life. He was faithful under death to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We've heard these phrases. And Jesus is the king who grants us a share in his righteousness. Through faith in Jesus, he becomes our king of righteousness, and he clothes us in his righteousness. And because this Jesus, in the fullness of time, would come to keep the law in full and pay the penalty of the law in full for our law breaking, Paul says in Romans that since we've been justified by faith, made righteous, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. He's the one who gives us peace with God and peace with one another. Jesus is the righteous king who alone can bring us under the blessing of God, who alone can bring true shalom, completeness, wholeness, flourishing into the world. How? Because the Son of God is not just a victorious king. He is a all-sufficient priest. As the Son of God, Jesus is the one truly without beginning of days or end of life. Yet it was this Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh to share in our flesh and blood. Why? To be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Jesus came into the world, descended from Abraham. We're going to see this next week. Descended from Judah, from the royal line of David. To not just become a king, but a priest of an entirely different order. He is a priest who made the once for all time sacrifice for sin. Melchizedek did not make that. The Levites did not make that. David did not make that. No, Jesus put an end to sacrifice by the offering of himself. He did this by offering up his own life. He is the priest who is the sacrifice. And we're going to see next week, I keep saying next week, you'll see why, he continues forever because he's a priest by his resurrection from the dead. That's the argument that the Hebrews makes next week, that Jesus has become a priest, verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. Melchizedek shows up in Scripture and disappears. Jesus doesn't just show up. No, he lives forever and will never die again. Jesus secures our access into the very throne room of God himself because he is there now for us and he lives forever. So church, what I just said, chapters 7 through 10 of Hebrews, the very heart of this book we're preaching through, will unpack everything I just said, and we're going to do it over the next 3 months. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about this, what Jesus did, where he's at right now, how long he'll be there. But in this passage today, we see who he is. And we see it because we can see who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek points us to Jesus, the greater priest who continues forever. Now, see what Melchizedek does. Our second point here in verses 4 to 10. See what Melchizedek does. What the author does now in verses 4 to 10 is he's setting up where he's going next time. I was telling the brothers about this week. It's kind of funny. Like, this is one of those sermons that you literally have to say, come back next week to know why he's talking about this guy. So come back next week. What he's doing now is for his next argument, but we cut it in half because we wanted to spend some time here. In the rest of chapter 7, the author of Hebrews wants to prove something, that Jesus is better, yes, but Jesus is better, not just better than angels or Moses or Joshua or the prophets. Jesus is better than the Levites. He is a better priest. That's where the book of Hebrews has been headed all along. That's where Scripture has been headed all along. Jesus is a better priest. He wants to show how his priesthood is superior, greater than any other priesthood that's out there. To do this, verse 4 tells us what he wants us to do. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was. See how great this Melchizedek was. And we can see that by noticing what he does. So we're going to go through these verses very quickly because the author's making a simple point, but it takes him a while to get there. So we're going to read it and we're going to break it down. First, what does Melchizedek do? How can we see that he's greater? Why is he greater than Abraham? That's what he's saying. See how great he was. He's greater than Abraham. How do we know it? First, he collects a tithe from Abraham. Look at verses 4 to 6. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, they have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That's from their brothers. Though these also are all descended from Abraham anyway. Verse 6. But this man, Melchizedek, who doesn't have descent from Abraham, this man received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So first, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham gives him a tithe. The point is that the Levites in the law were able to receive a tithe. That's how they were provided for. Remember, the Levites didn't have land. The tribes had land. The Levites received their portion from the Lord, from the gifts of the people. They had a tithe. Great. But all of that tithe giving and tithe receiving happens in Abraham's family. But here, we've got a guy who's not from Abraham's family that Abraham himself gives tithes to. Do you see how that means Melchizedek is probably on a higher level than Abraham in that sense? Yes. Second, what else does Melchizedek do? He collects a tithe. What else does he do? He pronounces a blessing over Abraham. Now, this might seem simple. Blessed be Abraham. Yes, but think about this. In Genesis, God is the one who just promised to bless Abraham, didn't he? Chapter 12, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I, God, will bless you. Here's the question then. What is this guy doing making a blessing in the name of God? Right? Doesn't that sound? He literally says, "May Abraham be blessed by God Most High." It's like, who can do that? Who can presume to pronounce a blessing on God's chosen patriarch at that time? Abraham is the one God chose, and this guy comes along and he's like, "You are blessed." Abraham could have said, "No, God blesses me." And it's like, no, this guy is priest of God Most High, and he's blessing me. And then Abraham gave him a tithe after. So what does Melchizedek do? He collects a tithe from Abraham. He pronounces a blessing over Abraham. As little as we know about Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews wants us to see, can you see how he's a little bit greater than Abraham? It's what he says clearly in verse 7. He says, it's beyond dispute. It ends all arguments that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's that word better, by the way. Jesus is better. The inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior. But there's one more thing that Melchizedek does. He doesn't just receive tithes or pronounce blessing. There's something else that the author of Hebrews shows that he's superior to the Levites. Look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men who die, Levites. But in the other case, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The third thing Melchizedek does in Scripture is he lives, which you might say, great, what does that mean? No, think about it. What did he just say in verse 3? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, it's as if he continues forever. The author, again, is not saying Melchizedek never actually died. Enoch didn't die, we know that. Elijah was taken up, we know that. But this guy is described as though he didn't die. But friends, in the book of Genesis, unless you're Enoch, you die. That's the melodic line throughout all of Genesis' genealogies. And so begat this guy, and he died. But this guy doesn't have a genealogy. We don't learn about him being born or dying. He's unique in that way. Do you see the key there? Of whom it is testified. You see that word? That means of whom Scripture makes it seem like that he lives. That's what that word means. Scripture gives us this information. He resembles the Son of God who actually tasted death for us, yet rose from the dead and will never die again. He foreshadows the Son of God. The way Melchizedek is presented to us in Scripture is that he's a priest without anyone succeeding him. The Levites died and their descendants took their place. Aaron died. His sons took his place. His sons died. Their sons take their place. And on it goes. But not so this priest who lives. Melchizedek was a real historical and certainly mysterious person who lived and died. But Hebrews is saying that the way he's described points us to the Son of God who continues forever. And then look how the author ends his argument in verses 9 to 10. One might even say, I love that phrase. The ESV's got that really, really well. You might even put it this way, is what he's saying. The author is saying, I've got one more argument. It's not really the most airtight, but it's really cool when you think about what I've been saying all along. That's what he's doing here. Look what he says. One might even say that Levi himself, the guy that's going to receive tithes when Moses goes to the mountain and God appoints the Levites, that guy, Levi, it's as if he paid tithes through Abraham. Why? Because he was still in his loins when Abraham met him. He's making the argument that if Levi comes from Abraham and if Abraham pays tithes, it's as if Levi himself owes tithes to this guy. Because next week we'll see the Levites are inferior to Melchizedek. So to sum it all up, if the Levites, who have a right to receive tithes, if they come from Abraham, but Abraham himself gave tithes to Melchizedek and blessed him, and Melchizedek blessed him, certainly a priest like Melchizedek is greater than a priest like the Levites. That's what next week is all about. A priest like Melchizedek, someone like him, would certainly be greater than someone like Levi. Now, if this whole argument sounds weird to you, we must remember something. This is a good time to catch your breath. Stop saying Melchizedek. No, we're not going to stop saying Melchizedek. If this sounds weird, what's the deal with this guy? Remember this. David himself, 1,000 years later, wrote in Psalm 110 of a king seated at God's right hand in victory. Wow. That's the answer. That there is a king coming who's going to save the world and put the world to rights. He will rule over his enemies. He will be God's king. He will bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, world without end. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most cited or alluded to verse in the entire Old Testament. The New Testament quotes it, cites it more than any other verse. But what follows verse 1? Verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves to you. Verse 4, David then says, Yahweh has sworn an oath to this king. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David tells us that this guy in Genesis, he matters because there's a king coming who will be like that guy, because that guy is actually a picture of who he'll be. This king belongs to another order of priests, not the Levites, not Aaron, no, according to the manner of Melchizedek, a priest who, like him, continues forever. So if Jesus is the king of Psalm 110, and by the way, if you're a Christian, that's what you believe. He's the risen king seated at God's right hand. We just confessed it in the Nicene Creed. If you believe Jesus is the king of Psalm 110, he's the priest of Psalm 110. And when you consider how scripture tells us who Melchizedek is and what he does, you'll see that it was always God's intention to provide a royal priest for his people, one better than all the rest. Melchizedek points us to Jesus, the greater priest who continues forever. Melchizedek is a shadow of the good things that have finally come in the gospel of Jesus. He only resembled the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who brings Abraham's blessing to all the nations. How? Because Jesus offered himself up as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus entered into the presence of God to give us access there by means of his own blood. His death and resurrection have secured an eternal redemption for his people, the church. He has dealt with sin once and for all, and he lives forever. That's Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Friends, some of you here this morning with us today couldn't care less about who Melchizedek is. You're like, I came here today to get the three ways to have a better life now. I came here to hear seven principles for being a Joshua or something. You couldn't care less about this guy. This has nothing to do with you. Well, whether you realize it or not, whether you admit it or not, when we look at our world, all of us know that things are not the way they are meant to be. You may not admit it, but we all know that things are not meant to be the way that they currently are. Pain, brokenness, war, suffering, decay, corruption, and by the way, death itself lets everybody know things are not right. Yeah. But we also know, when we look around and experience life in this world, that there are some things that are right, aren't there? The wonder of nature. The delight of things beautiful, the joy of belonging, the love of family and friends, a moving melody, a satisfying meal, a good drink, a hard-earned rest. These are all shadows of the way things are meant to be. And all of us instinctively long for someone to put the world to rights. We all long for someone who can bring righteousness, rightness, uprightness, justice to the world. All of us are looking for someone to give us true joy and lasting peace. The problem, however, is that we are the problem. We are what's wrong with the world. It's not the left. It's not the right. It's we, us, humanity, that's the problem with the world. And, spoiler, we can do nothing about death. You can solve world hunger, and you will not fix the problem of death. You can bring justice and health care to everybody. You will not fix the problem of death. So not only do we know things are not the way they're supposed to be, we see echoes of things and shadows of things that make us think there's more to this life than what we currently experience. We also want someone to fix it. Friends, for you this morning who feel these things and admit these things, the good news is that the God who made heaven and earth, the God against whom we have all rebelled, always has intended to do something about the problem of sin and death. And someone as obscure as this Melchizedek exists to point you to the gospel of Jesus, God's Son. Melchizedek is there for you to see that our God is faithful and will redeem the world. This Jesus we've been talking about is superior to any other Savior. Only King Jesus reigns in righteousness and peace. Only King Jesus can bring us into the joy of belonging and of a relationship with the God who made us, God Most High. Only King Jesus continues as a priest forever. That means only he can secure our life in the world to come. In the very new creation, holy place of God, he provides access for us there. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He makes us new creations. So today, do what the author of the Hebrews says. See how great this man was. And see how great Jesus is. Turn from your sin, from all your false saviors, all their empty promises, and turn to God in Christ. Come to him as your priest, relying on his precious blood to save you from your sins. And hail him as your king, trusting him in his mighty power to save. Church, there is a profound application for us this morning from a passage like this. There's a profound application. I need you all to listen to me. Look again at verse 4. This is a command. See how great this man was. See, consider, behold, notice. See how great this man was. What is the author of Hebrews telling the church to do here? Go read the story about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Read it. Hear it. Remember it. Play it over again. Notice the details. Read it again. Pay attention to all that you're seeing. Go see how great this man was. Why? Why do we need to go do that? Can't I just open up my Bible app and read the one verse for the day and have a nice day and put it down? No. Why? Why do we need to see how someone like Melchizedek is great, greater than Abraham? All this stuff we're reading. Because Melchizedek matters. God included him in the story of the Bible, his story, history, to point us to the salvation provided by his son. So what's the application here? Take up and read. Read. Hear. Take up God's word. Dive into it. See how great this Melchizedek was. See the promises of God made to Abraham. See the story of Isaac on Moriah. See the story of Jacob and Esau. See the story of Joseph. See the story of Moses. See the stories. Read the laws. Read the poems. Read the prophets. Meditate on them. Sing them. Pray them. Believe them. See Jesus, God's promised king. We must read the Bible with care, with diligence, with zeal. You need to read that he's the king of Salem. You need to see the word Salem, and you need to know what that is. And if you don't know what it is, go to Hebrews 7 where it tells you, or come to a church where a Bible teacher will tell you. Read the Bible with care, with diligence, with zeal. By the way, see, that verb there is plural. You all see. Remember Seth pointed out, we have an anchor. You all see. Read together. We need to pay attention to the details. But how should we read? Well, for one, we should read prayerfully. You have to pray. You have to ask God to help you to see the light of the gospel. We need to always read prayerfully, asking God to open his word to us by his spirit. Number two, read consistently. Meditating on God's word day and night. Remember Psalm 1? He meditates on God's word day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that is fruitful. Read consistently until God's word saturates you and shapes you. Third, read obediently. Read looking to obey all that God commands us to do. This is God's word to you. We must hear and obey what our God tells us. But that's not all, church. We must also read rightly. To read rightly, what does that mean? That seems kind of vague. To read rightly, we need to read how God, the author, intends for us to read these words. If God wrote this book for us, he knows what the point of the story is. So if you want to read rightly, you got to read the way he wants you to read. Well, how is that? Well, how did Jesus read his Bible? Let's read the way Jesus read, because he's the true faithful Israelite, the one who obeyed. He's the better Adam. He's the one who heard and obeyed the best. Let's read like Jesus. Okay, how do you read like Jesus? Well, he taught his apostles how to read the Bible. We should read like the apostles read their Bibles. And how do we do that? You take up and read to see Jesus. You take up and read to see Jesus. We need to read the Bible as one unified story that tells of God's salvation in Christ. This means reading not just the New Testament, again, your verse from the day from the New Testament. It means reading even the Old Testament as being all about Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, and the new creation. In John 5, Jesus said that Moses wrote about me. Everything Moses said is about me. Luke 25.